I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark, chapter 12, we are looking at a section from verse 18 down to verse 27. I never cease to be amazed at the timeliness of God's Word. We're going to be talking about apologetics this morning. Rational defense of the faith, and the aim of apologetics. I think this is timely, particularly because I know many of you are going off to school. And many of you are going to have opportunity, at least I'm sure you're going to have opportunity over the course of the next year as you hear professors teach to actually engage in apologetics. You're actually going to have to come up with a defense of the Christian faith. Because as we were reminded at Carey Conference, universities are no longer universities, they're versities. The universal element has been taken away. The Queen of Sciences is no more. The Queen of Sciences being theology. There's nothing that connects everything to theology. And so you're going to encounter things that are going to perhaps undermine what you believe. And you need to be ready. You need to be ready to give an answer. You need to be ready not only to challenge those who are sitting in those seats with you. You need to be ready to challenge in a gracious way the professors who are actually teaching to you. You need to be ready. Jesus Christ presents to us a wonderful example of giving a defense of just one aspect of the faith here. And that aspect is the resurrection. And that's why we have sung so many songs this morning about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His ascension, and about our resurrection, our hope as believers in Jesus Christ. So let me read this passage of Scripture for you, and then we will pray together. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You are badly mistaken. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, attend the word this morning. Help me to preach as a dying man to dying men and women, boys and girls. Grant liberty, grant unction, grant power. Holy Spirit, blow your winds through this congregation. Grant them eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, ears to hear about the beauty of Jesus Christ, and hearts to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Please be with us in these moments together. for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. You may disagree with this opening statement, but I'm convinced that it is true, and I'm convinced that if you disagree, it's part and parcel of the fact that you have taken in the philosophy of the world. The statement is this: the aim of any athletic contest is to win. It's true. It's not about having fun. I'm serious. It's not about building up the self-esteem of those who are involved in the athletic contest. That is not the design of an athletic contest. The self-esteem mantra is a mantra of the world. Part and parcel of why we see so many young men particularly floundering is because we have imbibed this notion of self-esteem. Kids know this, at least when they haven't imbibed this notion of self-esteem for a period of time. I remember enrolling our young boys in the Brooklyn Soccer Club. And we were told the philosophy of this soccer club at the very beginning: we're not going to keep any scores. It's all about self-esteem. We want to make sure everybody has a fun time. I thought to myself, what utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. I remember the very first game very well. And I remember every single boy, I think there were girls as well, they were keeping score. All of them were keeping score. They understood the design of an athletic contest. The aim of an athletic contest is to win. Apologetics has an aim as well, and it is to win. Let me say that again. The aim of apologetics is to win. But win what? I'm going to answer that in a little bit, but we need to define apologetics first, and then we need to determine who is to be involved in this serious game that God has given to us. Well, apologetics can be defined in this way: it is that branch of theology, the study of God, concerned with the defense of the Christian faith. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, verse 15. And from this verse, we understand who is to be involved in this defense of the faith. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. That's necessary. That's a prerequisite. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. The responsibility for the defense of the faith does not rest with the elders and deacons of Sovereign Grace Community Church. It does not rest with professional apologists like Tony Costa or William Lane Craig or Joe Boot or Ravi Zacharias. The responsibility for the defense of the faith rests with each and every one of us who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us have been called to be apologists. Now, what about this notion of winning? Winning what? What is the aim of apologetics? Well, there can be two possible answers to that question. The first is wrong. The second is right. The first does not glorify God. The second does. The wrong aim of apologetics is to win the argument. Let me repeat that. The wrong aim of apologetics is to win the argument. I was so rebuked at one point. I think I've already shared this story. William Lane Craig and Henry Morgenthaler were going to be involved in a debate at Convocation Hall at the University of Toronto about 20 years ago on the existence of God. And I remember as a young person that we had prayer meetings about this debate. And I remember my amens were added to the prayers that said something like this: show Henry Morgenthaler's wisdom as foolishness. Amen to that. Make sure that William Lane Craig has a clear mind so that he, in the sight of all, can trounce Henry Morgenthaler. Oh, amen to that. And then another prayer came: save Henry Morgenthaler's soul. I was stunned. I was so ashamed. So ashamed that thought had never, ever even occurred to me. And I thought to myself, what's my aim in my defense of the Christian faith? Is it just about winning the argument? Or is it that aim that glorifies God, the winning of the soul? That is the aim for apologetics. It is to win the soul. We need to understand that when we're engaged in dialogue, that the person that is across the table from us has an immortal soul, an eternal destiny, one of either heaven or hell. And that is so profound, isn't it? It changes the whole thrust of our dialogue. It bathes our dialogue with grace and love and compassion. We see something of this in the words of Jesus Christ. His aim here is not to win the argument, as it were. He has a concern for the souls of those who actually question him. It doesn't matter if they ridicule or not. He has a concern for their souls. I'm going to try to draw this out. But I need to remind us of the context. We are still on Tuesday of Passion Week. We're heading towards the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Mark is such a craftsman as he puts together his gospel. And we've got four different interchanges here, the likes of which you would see in Passover Eve liturgy. That is, if you're a family and you're celebrating the Passover, you would often see a question posed by a wise son, which concerned a point of the law. And we saw this as we looked at whether it was right to pay taxes to Caesar or not in verses 13 to 17. And then there would be a question posed at this Passover meal by a quote-unquote wicked son. And often questions like this often bore on the resurrection. This is what we find here in our text today. And then we will also see a question of conduct posed by a pious son, which centered in relationships to God and men. And last of all, you would see a question posed by the head of the house himself, usually concern resolving two seemingly contradictory passages of Scripture. And the reason that Mark crafts his gospel like this is to put us on notice that the fulfillment of the Passover is about to take place. So that is the overarching context of what we see here. This is the second interchange. Let's unpack now the question of mockery, because that is what it is, posed by the wicked son. Verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. So the Sadducees are kind of in the background, and they have seen Jesus Christ masterfully answer the question put by the tag team of the Herodians and the Pharisees, two groups of individuals who were naturally enemies. One supported Jewish nationalism, one supported Roman imperialism. And now they step into the ring, and they think that they are going to throw the knockout blow and discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. Now, who were these Sadducees? They were the most wealthy, influential, and aristocratic of all the Jewish sects. All the high priests, chief priests, and the majority of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. They ignored the oral law. They ignored the traditions. They ignored the scribal laws of the Pharisees, and they only saw the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. So in their minds, and those are the words of John MacArthur, in their minds, if you can't find anything in the first five books about the resurrection, then the resurrection does not exist. It's not truth. And so they come with a scenario to Jesus Christ. They're almost laughing as they present it to him in verses 19 to 22. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too." Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. Again, these men were well versed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. And they are drawing their scenario from this directive in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." Just as a total aside, aren't you glad we're under the new covenant? I have some distant relatives who emigrated from the Czech Republic. A brother and his wife came over, I think back in the 30s, settled around Chatham area. The husband was actually killed in a farming accident. His brother got wind of this, and he decided to come over and emigrate. They were Seventh-day Adventists. And he came up to his sister-in-law's door and knocked on the door. And she opened the door and he says, "I'm here. I'm here to fulfill the duty of a brother. I want to marry you." And he cited Deuteronomy chapter 25. She would want nothing to do with it at all. And he could have spared himself a lot of false guilt and perhaps heartache. He didn't end up getting married till in his 60s. If he had understood that the new covenant had replaced the old, that the law to preserve a person's tribal inheritance has been superseded by the Christ who provides an eternal inheritance for all those who believe on him from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Anyway, that was a hermeneutic bunny trail. The scenario here is rather ridiculous too, isn't it? That they present. I mean, what guy in their right mind is going to marry this woman? What brother in their right mind, law or not? I mean, it was a death sentence. But anyway, this is the scenario that they present. She's like a black widow spider. You just don't want to go there. But this is the scenario that they present. And you can sense the mocking nature of the scenario that they present. And after they present it, then they actually ask the question. And they really think they have him here. "At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her?" We got him. You can hear them snickering to themselves. They think that Jesus and his doctrine will be shown as plain as silly. But Jesus speaks with an authority that is evident to all. And he responds and begins his answer with a very strong rebuke in verse 24. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error? Because you do not know two things, the Scriptures or the power of God." In what follows, I want to put it to you that not only is Jesus' answer instructive for us this morning, but the way in which he answers is instructive for us. And this ties back into apologetics and giving a defense for the faith, giving an answer when questions are posed to us. And you'll often notice that when you're in dialogue with somebody else, they're often going to pose to you a question that's sort of a peripheral nature. It's not personal. It's not of utmost importance. It does not bear on salvation. This is often how the dialogue starts. And so we want to notice, first of all, that Jesus begins with that which is peripheral, but then he moves the conversation to that which is fundamental, to that which bears on the eternal destiny of their souls. And this is so important if we are going to engage in apologetics in a way that glorifies God and in a way that has as its aim the winning of souls. So Jesus begins with that which is peripheral, that which is of lesser importance in verse 25. Let us notice the instruction. Let us seek to understand it. And let's draw a couple of applications here. Jesus says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. He begins here with that which is peripheral. What he is countering here is minor error. The error here is the Sadducees' false view of what the life eternal is like. This is what he counters. Number one, this is in the answer, there is no marriage in the resurrection. Did you get that? Don and Cheryl, you've been married 40 years. Those anniversaries aren't going to continue in the resurrection. You who are dating, I know you can never bear to ever part with that individual. But in the resurrection, no marriage or giving in marriage. I often cycle through the cemetery and I see etched on stones, together forever, of a husband and a wife. I'm sorry to say, with all gentleness, that's just sentimental silliness. It has no basis in the Word of God. Certainly, in one sense, they are together forever, but not in a married state. I mean, I always sort of have it in my own mind that my mansion is going to be right next to Sonia's. But there's no married state anymore. And you may be wondering to yourself right now, well, I mean, marriage is one of the most wonderful gifts that God has given in this life. Is that not true? Oh, you're worrying me a little bit. Some marriage counseling in the offing, maybe? Amen, absolutely. It is a wonderful gift of God. But I want to tell you something. The gifts that God will give to us in the eternal states will make marriage look like nothing. They will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. So, believers in Jesus Christ, when you go to glory, you will be like the angels. Now, what on earth does that mean? It is important that we do not pull our theology from It's a Wonderful Life. Haven't you watched that movie? What's the line in there? Every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. It's not saying here that we're going to get wings. Okay? We need to draw our theology from the Word of the living God. Very simply, we are going to be like the angels as far as our immortality is concerned, and as far as the fact that we are not going to marry or be given in marriage. That's how we are going to be like the angels. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:49-53. But more than that, in being like the angels, we are going to be like them in our communion with God. Without sin, we will be able to worship Him. And isn't this the truth of Revelation 5, verse 13? Then I heard every creature, angels, human beings, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Jesus affirmed that the resurrection life is comparable to the life enjoyed by the angels. Its great purpose and center is communion with God. And if you are thinking at this point that that sounds rather boring, then your vision of God has become too small. Too small. You need to pick up the word, God's disclosure of himself, and understand what he is like. I often remember Don Whitney being here and speaking on worship and him describing that phrase of the angels. They cry day in and day out, holy, holy, holy. And he imagined that it's like this. They veil their faces and then they unveil them and they get a glimpse, one aspect of the infinite glory of God, and all they can do is declare awesome, awesome, holy. And then they veil their faces again, and then they open the veil once again, and then they get another aspect of his glory, and they cry holy, holy, holy again. Our God is great, infinitely great, and we will worship him forever. Now, by way of application beyond the actual instruction here, Jesus teaches us a couple of things. Number one, we, as believers in Jesus Christ, we must respond to the questions that are put to us, no matter how ridiculous they might seem. We ought to respond. We're going to get all sorts of questions. A couple just came to my mind as I was preparing this message. Number one, I really can't follow this Christianity thing, Glenn, because the Bible condones slavery. You read through the Old Testament scriptures and you find that there is slavery. And God talks about slavery and how slaves ought to be treated. Well, how do you answer a question like that? I'm not going to answer it this morning. What about this one? Well, polygamy seems to be a legitimate alternative lifestyle in God's eyes. Is that right? Look at the patriarchs. Abraham, Jacob, had more than one wife. Isn't that okay? God never comments on it. How do we answer such questions? We're going to get those kind of peripheral questions all the time. And we need to be ready to answer. And that really leads to the second point of application. Number one, we not only respond when a question is put to us, but we are ready to respond. And how do we make ourselves ready to respond? If we are going to respond to questions that concern the Bible, we need to be biblically literate. We need to know our Bibles. The tragedy of the modern church, particularly the church in the West, is it's biblically illiterate. And this is why Christians aren't making the impact in their spheres of influence, whether they be the workplace or the schools or our neighborhoods. We can't answer biblical questions if we are ignorant of what the Bible says. We must give ourselves to study. And if we don't know the answer, because we're always growing, then we're honest. That's a great question. I really haven't studied on that. I don't know the answer to that. But I'm going to get the answer for you. I'm going to get the answer for you. I mean, don't be embarrassed because you don't know the answer. Be honest. Be honest. We also need to understand that not all of the questions that are going to be posed to us are going to be of a biblical nature. They may be of a scientific nature. They may be of a philosophical nature. And therefore, we need to be grounded in those disciplines, at least at a very basic, rudimentary level as well. Well, if stars are billions of light years away, then how is it that you believe, and the Bible says, the earth was created 6,000 years ago, thereabouts? How do you answer a question like that? Well, you need to find an answer. There are books out there on those kind of subjects. There's one called Starlight and Time. There are websites that you can go to that will help you engage the culture. We need to be versed in these things. Like Jesus, we must be prepared to answer, and we must answer the questions put to us. But we must not stop at this point. Many of us are good at correcting theological error, and that is all. But again, we must not be content with just addressing that which is peripheral, of secondary importance, not bearing on that individual's salvation. If we stop short there, we do not bring glory to God. What we need to do is we need to become adept at moving that conversation from that which is peripheral to that which is fundamental. I've answered your question. Now I've got a question for you. This God is true. He exists. He is holy. Moreover, he says that you are a sinner. Because he is holy, he must judge your sin. And he judges your sin by death, eternal death. And he also says that there is nothing you can do to work yourself out of that predicament. He has provided his Son, Jesus Christ. He came to this world and he lived that perfect life that God demands of us. And then he went and was crucified on a Roman cross. And he exhausted the wrath of God against sin there. And God the Father accepted his sacrifice by raising him from the dead. And he will come back to judge. And God says, are you ready for that day? And the only way you can be ready is by hiding yourself in Jesus Christ. By latching on to him, by placing your faith and trust in him, and then you will be saved. Have you done that? You see, we need to move it from the peripheral to that which is fundamental. And we see that Jesus does not fail at this point. Notice how he ends with that which is fundamental in verses 26 and 27. Now about the dead rising. In a sense, he is saying, forget about all this stuff about what the resurrection life will be like. That's of secondary importance. What I want to ensure is that you're there and that you understand how to get there. Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the inference here is, now apply that to yourself. You who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and therefore do not believe in a judgment. And this is why Jesus says at the end, you are badly mistaken. Badly mistaken. Not on a secondary point of theology, on a fundamental point of theology. This is going to cost you your very soul. He's in earnest with them. Jesus here counters major error. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and therefore they did not believe in the judgment. That's why you often find them acting the way they do in this life, because this life is all there is. Now, Jesus uses a passage here that we would think is very sort of abstract, out of the way, but remember, which five books of the Bible did the Sadducees consider authoritative? The first five. So what does Jesus do? He goes to the first five. It's amazing. He's amazing. You've missed something very obvious here. Moses teaches the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what God has said to you? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 31. Even Moses showed that the dead rise, Luke 20, verse 37. What does Jesus do? He refers to that famous account of the bush. We all know that account, the burning bush. Jesus points out something here. If I can expand on what he says. God did not address Moses as the God of Israel, or the God of Moses, or the God of the people that are living on earth right now. Very important. God addressed Moses as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of those who once lived on the earth but are now living with me in the glory. They're not dead. They're not dead. Friends, the resurrection of the dead is biblical truth. Now, you may be wondering in your mind, well, how does the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob living with God in spirit actually point to the resurrection of our bodies? It's a great question. It's a great question. I would answer this way. First of all, the fact that they are with the Lord in spirit is proof that they will be glorified in body. That is the testimony of Romans 8:30. Those who are justified, what? Glorified. In God's mind, past tense, even though it hasn't happened. In fact, Luke picks up on this, and in his account, he says, to him, all are alive. So Jesus might be speaking from the divine perspective outside of time. And God looking at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as if they were already raised in body. The resurrection is biblical truth. It's going to happen. Such is God's power. And so Jesus moves the interchange from something that is of secondary importance to that which is fundamental. From something that doesn't really apply to them to something that is so personal. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3. Jesus does not make an explicit connection between resurrection and judgment here. It's implicit. So I need to give you that which is explicit. Friends, let these words speak to you. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3. One Old Testament passage, one New Testament passage. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise, those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Nobody's absent in the picture. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Book and books. You're in the book of life if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're judged according to the books, which record all your deeds, all your actions, all your thoughts, for reward or for punishment in hell. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Sobering words, friends. Friends. resurrection of the dead, judgment. The two doctrines go hand in hand. Now, Jesus doesn't expressly pose the question, are you ready for the judgment? But I believe it's there. I believe it's there. In Luke's gospel, Jesus actually begins his answer by saying, who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection of the dead. I mean, isn't it plausible that he was planting a question in their minds? Am I worthy? Will I partake in that resurrection? I believe it is. And when Jesus quoted, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, isn't it plausible that he wanted them to ask, is their God my God? I think it is. You may differ with me on that, but certainly we see the heart of Jesus Christ in his closing words. You are badly mistaken. He doesn't just say you're mistaken. He says they are quite wrong. They are badly mistaken. Why is the adjective there? The adjective is there because the issue upon which they were mistaken was going to cost them their very life. They had failed to apply this point of theology to themselves. What about you? We've read these texts. I know there are some of you among the kids. You have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ comes today, you will be lost. You don't know what a day is going to bring. Something may happen as happened in that family that Steve was mentioning, and it may cost you your life. And you may be swept before the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be no second chances then. Are you ready? Or are you in the position of the Sadducees right now? You are badly mistaken. It's costing you dearly. It's costing you your very life. Oh, come to Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. It doesn't need to be this way. And be saved. Well, for those of us who are believers, we do see something of the aim in Christ's answer. It's not just to give them an answer. It's not just to win the argument, which he did. It was to win their souls. He has a compassion for souls. I'm always impressed with Tony Costa. He always sort of puts me in check as I sort of recount with him some of his debates with Muslim apologists like Shabir Ali. I'm getting a little bit better about, you know, moving beyond the question, well, how did you do in that debate? Did you win it? More and more I'm beginning to ask the question, how is Shabir Ali? Is God opening his eyes yet? He has such a heart, Tony Costa does, for his opponent. And may we have the same kind of heart. And may we understand that when we have that kind of heart, we're actually imaging the heart of God, who has a passion for lost souls. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. May we be like Jesus Christ this morning, the lover of souls. Let's pray. Oh, help us in this, Heavenly Father. We can be so cowardly at times. We don't even answer the question. And then we can be deficient as well in our apologetics. We can win the argument and fail to see the immortal soul that is before us. Oh, Lord, I pray for our own hearts. I pray for mine. I'm afraid I've become so callous at times. I'm not like praying John Hyde, that is for sure, who pray, give me souls or I die. I pray that you would remove the callous on my own heart this morning as I witness the lost around me. I pray that you would remove the calluses on the hearts of those who are gathered here this morning, that we would speak into their darkness. We know that ultimately we can't win the soul. That is our aim. It is the Holy Spirit that has to do the work. But may we be faithful in scattering the seeds. May we demonstrate the love of Christ to them by giving an answer of the hope that is within us. And I pray lastly that there would not be any in this congregation who are hearing those words of Jesus Christ. You are badly mistaken. Correct them by your grace. Show them Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and what they need if they are to gain life and victory, the pronouncement of not guilty before your bar of justice. Be gracious, we plead. In Jesus' name, amen.